Can I encourage you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, if you have your Bible with you, Matthew chapter 8. Tracy is, of course, with me today. Obviously, the first question I get asked whenever Jimmy's booking me for a date at Great Vic is, Tracy available on that date? And if Tracy's available, then he'll consider asking me to come. But one of Tracy's favourite interests is history. And that means that I've spent my fair share of time wandering around stately homes and mansions and houses of historical significance. And there's at least one thing that I found in common with all of these houses, and that is that the walls are lined with portraits of the important people who once lived there, the significant people who once lived there. And one of the features of all of these portraits is that they always reflect one aspect of that character, that individual's character. Perhaps the individual was a keen sailor, and so they're painted in their sailing regalia. Perhaps they were in the armed forces, and so they're painted with their medals. Or maybe they're just fond of a particular piece of furniture, a particular landscape, and so they're painted with that in view. And that's something of a reflection of what we find in the first four books of our New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels are verbal portraits, if you like, of Jesus Christ, word pictures of Jesus Christ. The first of these Gospels was written by one of Jesus' 12 disciples, Matthew. And even though he's a quiet disciple in the narratives of the Gospels, he was a skilled writer, and he paints this magnificent picture of Jesus Christ for us in his Gospel. Now, the Gospels are not simply biography, but rather they are history written through theological eyes. And so the author is trying to tell us particular things as he draws or paints this picture of Jesus Christ. For example, Matthew's keen to record significant chunks of Jesus' teaching for us. There's five such sections in his Gospel. He's also keen to show us how the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, how he displays that he was the one to come. And he's also keen to explain the idea of the kingdom, of God's rule and reign breaking in to human history. And so Matthew paints all of these pictures, or has all of these features in this picture of Jesus Christ that he paints for us. And my hope is this morning that we will see some of those purposes, some of those traits shining through as we look at some of the miracles of Jesus Christ in Matthew 8. So let's read Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through to 17. God's word tells us, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, where the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So reads God's word. Well, if we're honest, from time to time as Christians, the wonder of Scripture just seems to pass us by. Consider what we are only after reading. A man walking on earth touched a leper and his leprosy disappeared. He healed a servant without being anywhere near him. He dispelled a fever with such success that the sufferer was able to jump to her feet and to begin working as if nothing had been wrong. What we've read is truly amazing. It's remarkable. In fact, these things are miraculous. But because we've read them so often, because we've heard them so often, sometimes that fails to register with us. These things are so miraculous that there's plenty of people who simply cannot believe what they read here in the Gospels. This is what the famous Scottish philosopher David Hume had to say about miracles. A miracle is a violation of the law of nature. A miracle is a violation of the law of nature. And because that is so, he simply cannot believe in them. He is correct. A miracle is a violation of the law of nature. A miracle is truly amazing because it violates the laws of nature. A contagious, incurable disease should not disappear at the touch of a man. A paralyzed servant should not be healed by a word being spoken from a great distance. An older woman recovering from a fever should not be able to jump up and get back to work again. These things are amazing. However, miracles are not simply amazing things. This is what one commentator writes. Amazing events are not by themselves miracles. Amazing events are miracles when they fulfill God's word and accomplish his purposes. Amazing events are not by themselves miracles. They are only miracles when they fulfill God's word and accomplish his purposes. And hopefully we will see how these three miracles of Jesus fulfill God's word and accomplish God's purposes. Firstly, we'll note some important features of the text that we've just read, and then we'll close with 5 points of application. But before we address the miracles, it's important to see what Matthew is doing with his Gospels, because after some introductory chapters detailing Jesus' birth, his baptism, his temptation, Matthew then gives us this summary of Jesus' ministry in chapter 4 and verse 23. He tells us, And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So Jesus is going throughout all Galilee, teaching, proclaiming the gospel, healing every disease and every affliction. And Jesus' ministry is then exemplified for us in Matthew's gospel. First, Matthew has Jesus go up a mountain and teach. This is known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's recorded in chapters 5, 6, and 7 for us. And Jesus displays his authority in word. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus comes down from the mountain. The great crowds that have heard him teach with authority follow him. And then he begins to heal. He begins to show his great authority indeed in action, in works. And what's about to happen in chapter 8 is the kingdom power is about to be displayed. Kingdom power is about to be displayed. Matthew then captures our attention at the beginning of verse 2 and relates the first healing for us. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. In Scripture, leprosy is really a catch-all word for skin diseases. And these skin diseases had desperate consequences for their sufferers. Because not only did the sufferers have to face the physical issues connected with their disease, but also the social and religious issues. According to Old Testament law, leprosy made one ceremonially unclean. And therefore, they were excluded from the social and religious life of the community. As one commentator notes, the treatment for leprosy in biblical times was quarantine. You were just excluded. sent away. And three amazing things happen in those verses that we've just read at the beginning of chapter 8. First, a leper approaches a healthy man. He does so with the assurance that he can heal him, but he approaches a healthy man. That just did not happen. A leper did not dare to approach a healthy man. The second amazing thing is that Jesus, a healthy man, then reaches out and touches the leper. This would have made Jesus ceremonially unclean, as well as perhaps him contracting the disease, except for the third amazing thing. The leprosy was cleansed. The leprosy was cleansed. Jesus was willing and able to heal the leper. Kingdom power has just been demonstrated. And it's demonstrated again in quick succession, as Matthew then records another miracle. Look at verse 5. When he, that's Jesus, entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed." And look at verse 13. And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. This time, Jesus isn't even anywhere near the sufferer. He isn't anywhere near the individual who needs healed. And again, Jesus is approached by someone he shouldn't be approached by. First it was a leper, now it's a Gentile. And once again, the implication is that the centurion believes that Jesus has the power to heal. Indeed, he quickly recognizes the power and the authority of Jesus as he notes that he's not worthy to have Jesus come under his roof. And then, with just a word, let that sink in, with just a word, the servant is healed. Kingdom power has certainly been demonstrated again. However, Matthew's focus in this second miracle doesn't seem necessarily to be Jesus' power and authority, but rather the Gentile's faith and understanding. Look at verses 9 and 10. This is the centurion speaking. He says, "For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." The centurion's speech seems to imply that he realizes Jesus is acting with God's authority, and so he need only speak and the healing will occur. And this faith makes Jesus marvel. It makes Jesus marvel. This is the only time in Matthew's gospel that we read of Jesus marveling at anything. And what is it that Jesus marvels at? The faith of a Gentile. And so Jesus commends the centurion's faith, and then he proceeds to ensure that his listeners realize that many Gentiles will join the kingdom of heaven. And similar things are related a third time, albeit more briefly, with the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Look at verses 15 and 16. "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him." Again, kingdom power has clearly been demonstrated. Noteworthy, however, this time is the fact that this is the only miracle in Matthew which is not preceded by a request for healing. Peter's mother-in-law doesn't request to be healed. Jesus simply acts of his own accord. Nonetheless, the healing is like the other two that we've seen. It is immediate. It is complete. Once again, Jesus touches someone who is ill. Once again, the one who is ill is someone who is sidelined by society. First it was a leper, then it was a Gentile, now it's a woman. Matthew's then careful to record that many other healings took place at the hand of Jesus, not just these three which he records in detail. He tells us that in verse 16. But his main point in recording these three miracles for us is to press home that this is the fulfillment of Scripture. This is the accomplishing of God's purposes. And he tells us that in verse 17. This is how he summarizes these three miracles. "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So now that we've briefly surveyed the miracles in these first 17 verses, we want to ask ourselves a very pertinent question. What does all of this teach us? What does all of this mean for us in the here and now? What difference will any of this make to my life? And I think there's five lessons for us, five things which we want to note. And the first is that we want to note that the unwanted are wanted by Jesus. The unwanted are wanted by Jesus. And this is perhaps the most striking thing about these verses at first glance. As one author comments, no committee would nominate these people for healing. They were the outcasts of society. Nobody wanted to deal with them. In 1991, Princess Diana of Wales created something of a stir as she was photographed shaking hands with an HIV/AIDS sufferer without wearing gloves. Diana had permitted her skin to come into contact with the skin of an HIV/AIDS sufferer. Today, now that we know something more about how the disease is contracted, this maybe doesn't seem like such a big deal. But in 1991, this was groundbreaking. It was startling. How much more startling then is the news that a man in the first century stretched out his hand and touched someone with leprosy? Touched someone with a contagious disease, one which caused ceremonial uncleanness. But not only did he touch him, he healed him. Not only does Jesus touch a man with a disease, but in the first century, he's also happy to touch a woman as well. Someone who's on the fringes of society. Someone who's regularly ceremonially unclean. Jesus touches these people. He interacts with them. In other words, the unwanted are wanted by Jesus. So let me ask you this morning, do you sit there feeling unwanted? Are you lonely, poor, uneducated? Are you single, childless, bereaved? Are you disabled, living in a foreign country, ostracized? Have you been abused, bullied, mistreated? Do you simply feel unwanted? Well, if you do, I have good and glorious news for you. Jesus wants you. The leper who lived outside, alone, by himself, unemployed, distant from anyone he ever knew, was wanted by Jesus. The Gentile who was hated by the Jews because he was a foreigner, disliked by the soldiers that he ruled over, forbidden from marrying while serving in the army, he was wanted by Jesus. The older lady, nearly dead from a fever, lying in a bed alone, was wanted by Jesus. Jesus wants the unwanted. And this isn't just a comfort to those of us who feel unwanted ourselves. It's also a challenge to Jesus' church to follow his example. And so we must ask ourselves as a church, do we make the unwanted feel wanted? How do we reach the unwanted groups of people in our city? It's a stark challenge, and I fear it's one that we often fail in. But here is Jesus' example through these miracles. The unwanted are wanted by Jesus. The second lesson is an extension of that first implication. Because we also want to note that the excluded are included. The excluded are included. As many of you will know, shortly after our placement here, Tracy and I were able to go to Zimbabwe in 2012 and to go work alongside a church in Harare, the capital of Zimbabwe. And today, Zimbabwe is a predominantly black country. And so whenever we first arrived in Zimbabwe, well, we felt very much like intruders. You notice the black faces everywhere. You're surprised at how pale your hand looks as you shake the hands of people you meet. You feel very conspicuous, like you stand out very much. But then after a few days of chatting with people, spending time in their houses, laughing, joking, well, you then actually forget that you are white. That is until you catch your reflection in a mirror, of course. But all of a sudden, you feel included. You don't feel like you stand out anymore. And that's something of a picture of what Matthew does here with the healing of the centurion's servant. He's beginning to inform his readers of the impending inclusion of those who have previously been excluded. This has been implied in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. It possesses the name of a number of Gentiles. But here it takes on more flesh as Jesus interacts with the Gentile and yet becomes more explicit through what Jesus says. Look at verses 10 through to 12. When Jesus heard the faith of the Gentile, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Gentiles are now included in the kingdom of heaven, and these words would have stung Jewish ears. Those who were once excluded are now included. The kingdom is no longer based on ethnicity. It is based on faith in Christ, which people from all nations can possess. And the good news of the gospel is then depicted for us in this miracle. The nations are coming to bow at Jesus' feet. It's important to note that this doesn't mean that the Jews have been outrightly rejected. It is with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the Gentiles will recline. Jesus himself is very much Jewish, and the disciples in the early church were very much Jewish as well. But what we find is the excluded are now included. And once more, there are implications for the church. We must ensure that the excluded are included. That those who are ridiculed by society are included in the church. That those from minority groups who come to faith in Christ find a home with brothers and sisters in Christ. These miracles teach us that the excluded are now included. Thirdly, we want to note that the sick are healed. It's fairly obvious. But we cannot overlook the plain fact that the sick are healed. Look at verses 3 and 4. "And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them.' The leper was cleansed immediately, and so he went to offer his sacrifice as a proof of his cleansing." Again, the last sentence of verse 13, "And the servant was healed at that very moment." Jesus is at a distance from the centurion's servant, but it makes no difference. His word is enough. Verse 15, "He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him." The fact that Peter's mother-in-law got up and began to serve highlights that this healing took place. And it wasn't just these three people, as we've noted. Look at verse 16. "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick." The sick are healed. They are healed immediately and fully. It's remarkable. It's amazing. It's miraculous. And there are numerous things that these healings point to, as we're noting here, but perhaps the most straightforward is that Jesus has the power to heal. Jesus has the power and the ability to heal. Now, it is true that that power and ability remain today, even if we do not see it on the same scale or through the same means. But he has the power to heal. Whenever we pray, we must pray with faith. We must pray with certainty that our God is not weak. Our God has the power to heal. Doesn't mean he always will, but he has the power. Fourthly, we should note that the key is faith. The key is faith. The manner in which Jesus is approached by both the leper and the centurion is remarkable, and it echoes this theme that the sick are healed and this trust in Jesus. Neither of these two men question Jesus' ability to heal. Look at the leper in verse 2. "And behold, the leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" There's no doubt there. He can make him clean. The centurion again in verses 7 and 8. Jesus said to the centurion, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. These men have complete faith, complete trust in Jesus' ability to heal. The kingdom power that Matthew has been demonstrating in his gospel is understood by the leper and the centurion. They know that Jesus has the ability to heal. Now, that the faith is the key doesn't mean that it is faith that has won them their healing. After all, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, who did not request or exercise any faith. Rather, it means that the healing is experienced in a new way. These men will have no doubt as to why they have seen healing. It is because of Jesus and his kingdom power. Perhaps an illustration will help. Imagine that we have a man with faith in God and we have a man with no faith in God. And both are found to have a cancerous tumor in their leg. Both of them go to the doctor. Both of them are sent to the hospital. Both of them undergo surgery to remove the tumor. Both of them undergo chemotherapy afterwards. And after all of that, both of them are declared fully cleared of their cancerous tumor. The man with no faith, well, he's going to praise the NHS. He's going to praise his surgeon. Perhaps he'll even praise himself for his own willpower and strength to get through it. While the man with faith in God, he'll be grateful for those things, the hospital, the surgeon, the treatment. But ultimately, he will have seen the hand of God at work in his life. Faith is the key to experiencing healing in a new way. And that is certainly something that Matthew highlights in these miracles. Fifthly, and finally, we want to note that the sickness is sin. The sickness is sin. And this is clear from Matthew's fulfillment theme in this chapter. Matthew is keen to remind his readers that these amazing events have an overarching purpose, the fulfillment of God's word. In other words, they're not simply amazing events, they are miracles. They are fulfilling God's word, accomplishing God's purposes. They evidence Jesus to be the Messiah, the one who fulfills scripture, the one who deals with illness. And Matthew does this by pointing his readers to the prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah. And he does that by quoting Isaiah 53, verse 4, in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. This is hard to pick up from the English, but what is interesting is that Matthew quotes from the original Hebrew version and not the Greek version of the Old Testament here. The Hebrew version keeps the words illnesses and diseases, whereas the Greek version spiritualizes those words. And so as Matthew reads Isaiah 53:4 in the original Hebrew, he reads it as referencing physical illness. And so this is what is happening here. Jesus is fulfilling this promise. He is dealing with physical illness, leprosy, paralysis, fever. And yet, in simply quoting one verse from this famous servant song, Matthew is certainly encouraging his readers to bring to mind all that is promised in that servant song. And that makes it clear that the sickness is sin. Because that servant was going not only to treat physical illnesses, but spiritual sin. Indeed, the scripture's testimony is that illness in some way, all illness, either directly or indirectly, is related to sin. And so these healings anticipate the cross in that they begin to roll back the effects of sin. This is what Matthew is telling us. Jesus is the suffering servant. He is the one who has come to bear our illnesses and our diseases. And therefore, in doing that, he will do all that the suffering servant will do. And that includes dealing with our sin. If we were to read on in Matthew this morning, what we would find is that Jesus then goes to the cross. He dies in our place. He rises 3 days later and then ascends to heaven. And in doing that, he deals with sin. He deals with our greatest sickness. The sickness is our sin. But praise God, it has been dealt with through Jesus Christ. As we pause again to think about what we've just read in these 17 verses, it is clear that what Matthew has recorded violates the laws of nature. These events are amazing. But they're more than amazing. They are miracles. They fulfill God's word. They accomplish God's purposes. And through Matthew's verbal portrait of Jesus Christ, he has permitted us to get up close and personal to these miracles. But these are not simply good stories for us to remember. They're not simply miracles for us to point to Jesus' great ability or to his deity. There are miracles which offer us some truths for our lives this week. They remind us that the unwanted are wanted. They tell us that the excluded are included. They encourage us with the truth that the sick are healed. They challenge us with the fact that the key is faith. And they remind us once and for all that the true sickness is indeed sin.